Let's just pray. Father, we do just, as we sing that song, helps us to see what the matters of real great importance are, that all may stand in Christ on that great day. And so may we be conscious, even now, of our hearts open before you, you the God that sees all. Lord, minister to us, we pray, according to our need, that we might taste of your grace again and the hope that is found for all in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. How was your week? That's a question we tend to ask one another, isn't it, on a Sunday? Perhaps we haven't seen one another through Monday to Friday. Natural question is to inquire, how's the week gone? That's a good thing. Helps us catch up with what's going on in one another's lives. Here's another question for you, though, this morning. How is your hope? How is your hope? Perhaps that sounds a little funny, but it's a really important question. Think about the difference between those two questions for a moment. When we ask someone, how was your week? We are asking them to focus on the present, aren't we? Their present circumstances, the good, the bad, the ugly, and the closer we are, the more honest we might be about the messy stuff. But particularly if things are messy, and they often are, is there confidence that things might change, might get better, might be made new? How is your hope? Hope, you see, is not based on present circumstances, is it? But on the promise for the future. Hope, therefore, can drive us forward. 60 years ago this August, 28th of August 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. delivered a speech during the March on Washington for Jobs and Freedom with those famous words, "I have a dream." He says at one point during that speech, "Even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." Such hope drove Dr. King, didn't it? Amidst the difficulties and trials of his day, a vision, if you like, of the end, which gave direction and dynamism to the present. The present may be messy, hard, unjust, but the hope of the dawning of a better day can drive us on. How is your hope? You see, as believers and as a family of believers in a local church, we must not lose sight of the certain hope that we have in the gospel. If you've been with us over the past couple of Sundays, Paul in these chapters of Romans dealing with that fundamentally important issue in the life of any church, how to live lovingly with others when there are things we might differ on, disputable matters on which we might have differing convictions. In chapter 14, we saw, didn't we, there was an exhortation to accept one another. There in verse 1 of chapter 14, embrace one another as brothers and sisters, as the family that God has made, because God has embraced us and welcomed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds us, doesn't he, in that chapter, we live to God and each will stand before the throne as those who will all only ever be justified by the blood of Christ. Those things right, he goes on to say, we don't waste time, waste energy judging the convictions and practices of one another on secondary issues. Instead, we use our freedom to love one another, to bless one another. And perhaps as we walk through that chapter, you think, yes, that is really the way things should be. And yet, your experience of church, here or somewhere else, tells you that's not very easy. Can it really be like that? Church life can be messy. There can be a history, can't they? Perhaps a history that you carry, history in a place. Things have happened, things have been said, And we know, don't we, the tendency of our hearts towards self-protection and selfishness. The tendency to think the worst, to overreact, to take offense. It's not just that we have differing opinions or approaches to secondary things, but we can find it so hard, can't we, to live those things out when others have been quick to make judgments in the past. Perhaps you think, sometimes I need to find a church where everyone thinks like me. That's the reality, isn't it? Churches split over such issues. Some people float from this church to the next church, hoping to find one that fits them perfectly. Others simply use church, don't they? Like they use any service to consume, dip into the bits. If you like, hang loose from anything that is less personally satisfying. But Paul does not advocate that. Because Paul, and in fact the whole of the New Testament, friends, does not think church is a service station, but church is a family. So we can't dip in and out, can we? We belong. And so, notice verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. How do we keep going? Hope. A hope that would give direction and dynamism for our life together. Look at verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Well, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope. It is the vision of a better world promised in the gospel. We'll see it worked out in these verses. But let's just give us a glimpse right now. It is the hope of Revelation 7, that great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language together before the throne as one people. In God glorifying, soul satisfying worship. Or to take the language of Romans earlier in the letter, it is the realization of the expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Remember that language in Romans 8? That should give direction and dynamism to our life together as a local church, to both our ministry and our mission. That our hope is one of people from all backgrounds, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, to use the language of the New Testament, gathered as one people, knowing the blessing and rule of our one God in unified worship forever. That end gives the dynamism to pursue love and unity in the church, and the same vision that gives energy to our evangelism. Paul in these verses illustrates the power of such a hope in those two ways. Hope for our life together, hope for our evangelism, hope for our witness. See those things worked out as we travel through this passage this morning. Two simple statements today. Let's leave the hungry caterpillar behind. Hope for our life together, and then secondly we'll look at in a moment at hope for our witness. Hope, then, for our life together. I used this illustration when we were back in Romans 13 of remembering that when I was a little boy at primary school playing football in the playground with my mates, and we would sometimes take the names of our football heroes. So, as I said, for me, Kenny Dalglish, or I think it was about 1982, so it was that Brazilian team of the World Cup then, for those of you who know those things, with Zico and Socrates and that type of thing. So one for the kids, that one. But imagining a reality, what we were doing on the playground, we were imagining a reality where we emulated our heroes. Here in Romans 15, Paul wants this gospel harvest vision of who we will one day be together. To feed our imaginations for today. of who we will one day be as a people and live having that vision before us, that it would be embedded in us even as we are awaiting its fulfillment. The vision of the glorified church, if you like, to encourage us with the messiness of church in the present. Following on from his exhortation in chapter 14, Paul calls his people, doesn't he? There in verse 1, follow straight on from chapter 14, to be a people who welcome one another, who prioritize love over the winning the arguments. That's what we saw in chapter 14. And these opening verses to call us to bear with one another, verse 1. Verse 2, to please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. And then notice this will require sacrifice. We'll consider verse 3 in a moment. It requires, verse 4, endurance, and it requires courage, which Paul prays for in verse 5. May the God who gives you endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude and mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had. And then notice to what end? To this end, verse 6. So that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Why do we need to have one mind and one voice to glorify God? It's there in the summary in verse 7 as well. Accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Why? Because that is the direction of God's purposes for us in Christ. Many of us are familiar with those words. We started there, didn't we, this morning, with those verses about Jesus in Philippians 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, every tongue, one voice. Paul there is echoing some words in Isaiah 45. We read at the beginning of the service, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear, they will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. Suddenly on that day, everything we have between one another will seem ever so insignificant, won't it? We will all declare the Lordship of Christ, and if we are declaring that willingly, we will know like never before we have been saved by grace alone. Isaiah 45 goes on, all who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him. Our hope on that day will be that Christ has accepted us. And so, friends, live with one another in that way today. Today. You know, if you're moving house, as the day gets closer to the moving day, there are certain things you maybe at one time were diligent with, cleaning the windows, weeding the garden, which you understand suddenly are of much less importance to you, not your problem. You are going to be focused on packing and getting things ready to the move to your new residence. Just so, Paul says, live as you will in eternity. Relate in the way to brothers and sisters in Christ as you will then. Friends, you see the picture that he's painting here? We'll unpack it more in a moment. It's not an individual picture of salvation. Me and Jesus, we're all right. It's a corporate vision. That is how the Bible understands the future. God is saving a people, singular, made up of people from all backgrounds. Yes, he saves this people, one by one, individually, each must come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. But that salvation joins us not only to Jesus, but to one another, expressed in the present, in local churches, as families of believers. We journey together with this corporate vision, one people. That is our hope. And can you see such a hope should profoundly shape the life of a local church? If on that day we will be one people, then the goal now is not winning arguments about disputable matters, not criticizing one sister's lack of maturity, or forcing our convictions about Sundays or music style or dress or others on another brother. No, our focus is this: no one left behind. No one left behind. We've just sung it, haven't we? Oh, may we all be found in Christ that day. That's what matters. Brothers and sisters, that's what matters. The focus is not to have a local church where on every secondary matter in the Christian life, we all share one single conviction through an authoritarian approach, but a diverse family of believers that understand more and more that one another's value and worth is tied completely to Jesus and the welcome that he has given each of us. And what did he do? Verse 8, he became a servant of the Jews so that the promises made to the patriarchs, Abraham, going to bless you, great nation, all the nations of the world be blessed, the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles, you and me, might glorify God for his mercy. Echoes, aren't there of Romans 11. Christ served to that end. One people from diverse backgrounds, hearts tuned as one to the grace of God in Jesus. And such a hope inspires bearing with the failings of others. Do you see it? It inspires sacrificially prioritizing the building up of others. So this week, even though I'm not sure about my home group, I make a priority of being there because, here's the vision, isn't it? I believe it's together we grow into maturity in Christ. So I'm there. Even if on Wednesday night, it doesn't feel much like that. Because I'm not living my life based on present circumstances, but on the hope that I have of what will be. Why should we do that? For verse 3, it is the zeal for the praise of God from the lips of the people of God that drove our Saviour to the cross. Verse 3 quotes from Psalm 69, which is a quote taken, which talks about, the psalmist talks there about the zeal he has for the temple of God. Zeal for my house will consume you. Remember the Gospels, Jesus. The Gospel writers attribute that to Jesus as well. A zeal for the temple of God for which the psalmist is willing to suffer. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. The temple is derided. Seen through New Testament eyes, we understand, don't we, the temple not as a building, but people from every background brought in through the work of Jesus. That hope is being realized. The promise of the Old Testament speaks that God is gathering his people, and it provides encouragement and it gives hope. Hope for our life together. It's a vision set out in those series of quotes from the Old Testament in verses 10 to 12. Interestingly, Paul quotes from four different parts of the Old Testament. Firstly, from the history books, 2 Samuel 22, that speaks of the Jewish Messiah praised by all nations. Then from the law, the Torah, his first five books, Deuteronomy 32. As Moses concludes his final sermon to his people, he speaks one day of the Jews and Gentiles. We're brought together to praise God. Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And then from Psalm 117, the shortest psalm, but its theme, this again, of the nations invited to worship because of God's faithfulness to Israel. And then from the prophets, do you see it? The law, the history books, the psalms, the prophets, the same message, the same promise, the same hope. Verse 12 from Isaiah, chapter 11, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. It's that great prophecy, that chapter, isn't it, which speaks of the earth being filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the corporate vision that the Old Testament gives And it gives, again, look at verse 4, to teach us endurance. Teach us endurance in what? What's the context? Bearing with one another's failings. Endurance in what? Building one another up, seeking the good of our neighbor. Endurance for. See the vision? Firing our endurance and encouragement. It's this vision that puts courage in your heart, as I say, to persevere with your home group when you're not sure you fit, to forgive when others let you down, to say sorry when your convictions have come across harshly to others who differ from you, to intentionally be interested and to embrace those of a different background and friends, to practice hospitality. You see, Paul sets out this vision of our shared hope of the church one day glorified. Today it is not. We need to be clear on that, to understand that church life can be difficult, can be messy, can even hurt us at times, sadly. But that is why the New Testament is full of instructions and responsibilities of our life to one another. You ever thought about it that way? We are called to forgive one another because sometimes there is sin. We are called to love one another because sometimes we can be unlovely. We are called to encourage one another because we can need encouraging. We are called to admonish one another because we can get things wrong. We are called to bear with one another because we can have different hang-ups and sensitivities and lack maturity. We are called to embrace one another despite those realities because wonderfully, Christ, while we were still sinners, died for us and has welcomed us and is not ashamed to call you or I brother, sister, and has purpose that one day all of us will be conformed to his likeness, still with the individual personality that is given to each of us and that God is sanctifying. It's that vision that in heaven together, the new creation complete, pure and spotless, that we will be God's great salvation perfectly restored in us before the throne, casting our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise, one voice. There is no greater privilege than that we will be there one day, brothers and sisters. And so, even now, let that thought define how we treat one another. Let that vision give direction and dynamism to our life together now. What hope? Not yet. And yet, such a hope can enable a church to be a foretaste of heaven. Ian Murray, in his biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, records life at Lloyd-Jones's first pastorate in Sandfields, Port Talbot in Wales. And though through the ministry of Lloyd-Jones, many in Sandfields were converted and began attending the church. And Ian Murray describes the church in this way. He says this: "With so many newly arrived members in Sandfields, differing so widely in age and often in background, it might be supposed that a certain degree of disunity was inevitable. But the truth is that one of the chief features of Sandfields, noted by many outside visitors in the 1930s, was the extraordinary degree of closeness and interdependence among the people. Although so many were newborn babes in the Christian life, far from feeling strange in their new position, they were conscious of belonging to a family. The unity which they now knew was instinctive, and for their part, the older Christians needed no directions on how to receive and help those for whom the gospel was so new." And I love this sentence that follows about older Christians. "They had no greater interest than in the signs of grace and of growth which week by week were to be observed in the church. Eyes focused not on secondary matters, fruit of grace." in the life of the church. Hope for our life together. Secondly, more briefly, hope for our witness, hope for our evangelism. You see, that vision of hope, which we've talked about in verses 9 through 12, Old Testament prophecies of the Gentiles joining the throng of Jewish believers of God's people, one mind, one voice to the praise of God, not only should be shaping our embrace of one another as believers, but also be the basis for our mission. This hope leads to commission, to go out and make disciples. You see, verses 14 to 21, Paul shares of his own ministry. And can you see his ambition, his goals have been set by the hope that he's just shared. The promises of God that Gentiles too will be grafted into God's people alongside believing Jews, all of God's mercy, those promises shape Paul's endeavor. Look how he writes from verse 15. I have written to you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. Do you see the way Paul describes his own priorities are in line with those same priorities and promises of God in the Old Testament to incorporate the Gentiles into his people? Paul's endeavors are determined by the goals God promises have set out. He understands the root of Jesse, that is Jesus, verse 12, will arise over all nations, and so his ambition, verse 20, is to preach the gospel where Christ is not known. He understands his ministry is in the hands of God to bring about God's purposes. End of verse 16. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. See this connection? That Paul is making, his posture is to understand God's promises, his priorities, and for him to get on board with those. As the Lord says, here are my priorities. The gospel's going to go to all nations. Paul says, send me. But don't simply note Paul's obedience. See the confidence this gives. He is eager. He fully proclaims the gospel of Christ to Gentiles. Because, why? Because God has ordained that Gentiles shall be grafted in. The promises of Scripture galvanize Paul to mission. Indeed, he understands God's providences in his life work in line with this hope. So look at verse 22. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. Why? Because I'm pursuing this mission that God has given me to reach the Gentiles and to preach it where no one else has known. Paul has wanted to visit Rome before, but this vision of the Gentiles being saved and the desire, therefore, to preach to those who have not heard has led him, by God's providence, on a different path. And yet, look how he goes on, verse 23. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. Hope to see you while passing through, that you will assist me on my journey after I've enjoyed your company for a while. His life, his mission, directed and given dynamism from this hope. The promises of Scripture galvanized Paul for mission. This is happening. So I'm going to get on board and preach the gospel because God's going to save people. He said so. And the same has been true for the church throughout the centuries. We can share the gospel with hope, for God has promised to gather a people that no one can number. That hope, grounded in the promises of God's word, of God in the Word of God. And that must energize our prayers, mustn't it, for unbelievers. God's promise is going to save people. Lord, what about so-and-so? It must galvanize our boldness to share the gospel with them. God's going to save people. So why don't just take that opportunity? It's a vision that should enable you Sunday school teachers to keep teaching my children. Salvation is a miracle of grace. And all the other children as well who need that grace. It is a hope that keeps us faithful in our parenting, even when we feel like we're making no headway. Oh, that with one voice we will sing God's praises alongside our children on that day. Our hope, certain because it is grounded in God, it leads to a life of faith, which, friends, is a different way of living, isn't it? Because it's not grounded in present circumstances, but directed by the hope we have. So the importance of that question, how is your hope? Hope cannot depend on current circumstances, but on the future to come. I had a friend at seminary who would write to the occasional blog. I wasn't much of a follower, but the name of the blog has always stuck with me. His name of his blog was Future Perfect, Present Tense. It's probably helpful to understand at seminary, many of us were there studying the biblical languages of Hebrew and Greek, and so we lived in the world of grammar and passing verbs, and so we talk about future tense and the perfect and the present tense. But of course, what was so compelling to me about the name of the blog was not that it made a connection to our Greek and Hebrew studies, but because it made a connection to real life, and particularly the Christian life. The Christian believes that there is a future that is perfect. The end of the story, when everything sad really does come untrue because of the work of Jesus. Future perfect. But Christian, our present lives are far from perfect. There is tension, isn't there? It's true for all human experience to some degree. There are pressures, there are worries, there are difficulties, there are uncertainties. But for the Christian, there is the added tension created by living in a world which is no longer our home, the tension of fighting temptation, whether that come from the flesh, the world, or the devil. Within the life of the church, things can be messy. Our efforts to share the gospel can seem to fall flat. So for the Christian, our normal experience is future perfect, present tense. Of course, the problem is that you and I are so often much more aware of the present tense bit. Drop into any home group prayer time and listen as folks gather, ask for prayer about different things. We'll be aware, won't we? Present is tense. That, as I say, is normal, but what my friend in his blog was reminding me and others of was that's only part of the story. While the present is tense, the future is perfect. And we need to be reminded of how radical that truth is. For without Christ, present tensions suggest the future will also be tense. But to live to this end, to have this hope, how countercultural, not safe, but an adventure, to be galvanized by what is to come. Undeterred by current circumstances, but confident because God has said so. And it is a source of joy even as trials abound. So how is your hope? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.